If you have your Bible, you want to turn to Romans 13, 11 through 14 as we continue with our study in Paul's letter to the Romans. Before we study the scriptures, let's go before the throne. Father, we are glad that we belong to you. And Father, as we study your word and stand before your throne, we are very much aware that we're not good people. Father, we recognize the times we have failed, the things we have thought, the places we have gone that were not pleasing to you. And so we come before you, Father, asking that you would forgive us and that you would change us and make us different. Father, as we look to the coming week, it's your week. Help us to be sensitive to your agenda and sensitive to the people to whom you would send us. Father, keep us faithful and keep us close. We praise you and we worship you because you're worthy of our praise and our worship. And as we study your word, as always, we pray for the one who teaches that you would forgive him his sins, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week, as I mentioned before, we're continuing with our study of the book of Romans. And if you have your Bible, turn, if you will, to the 13th chapter of Romans, verses 8 through 10. And while you're finding that, you Baptists have already found it. Let's take a moment to review what we saw last week in our study of Romans. The text then was Romans 13, 8 through 10. And if you were listening last week, you know we went down three side roads. We saw the law behind the law, 13:9. We saw the negative of religion and the positive of the Christian faith, Romans 13:9. We saw that our relationship with people is determined by a relationship with God, Romans 13:9. Then we saw love is an obligation, verse 8. Love is the only obligation, verse 10b. And love is the consummate obligation, verse 9b. Now, with that review in hand, we're ready to continue with our study of Romans as we look at verses 11 through 14 of the 13th chapter of Romans, where my very good friend, the Apostle Paul, writes as follows, "And do this, knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night's far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as is then the day, not in revelry or drunkenness or lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Now, we're going to be talking most of this week about a motivation for moving, but I want to go down some side roads before we do that. Side road number one, note, if you will, from the text that I read to you, that truth is the weapon of choice for the Christian. Romans 13:12b, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Now, in the Bible, one of the meanings of life is truth, and darkness refers to the absence of truth. For instance, when Jesus says that he is the light, what is he saying? He's saying that he's truth. I have a lot of Christian friends who hate to debate pagans. You know why? Because they're afraid. Let me give you some good news. Don't be afraid. They're twits. And you have a wonderful advantage. It's called truth. I've been amazed at the silly things that people say who seem to be so sophisticated who are pagans. It is simply the fact of the reality of the way things are. That's our truth. Will Rogers once said that he didn't have a birth certificate because where he came from, people assumed that if you were there, it was a good indication you had been born. Well, the Christian faith is something like that. But here Paul is going beyond the defense of the faith. He's talking about the truth of the gospel, that Jesus died for sinners and that if you are a sinner, go to him. He'll love and accept you. Not too long ago, Richard Pratt, my colleague at Reformed Seminary, where we teach, man, what a great place to work. Just in my office area, there's Dr. Richard Pratt with a Ph.D. from Harvard and Dr. Reggie Kidd with a Ph.D. from Duke. And then there's me, and I'm not even a nurse. At any rate, Richard preached in chapel from Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Richard had three points: the shame, the power, and the reach of the gospel. And he said that the gospel should be to the Jew first, then to the Gentiles, that was more than a history lesson or a priority. It was a statement about how far the gospel goes. The Jew, he said, are nice religious people, and the Gentiles are the pains in the neck, and that the gospel was for them. Then he said, "When was the last time you saw the awesome power of the gospel change people's lives?" Listen, you don't have to wimp out if you're a Christian. You got truth. All you got to do is speak it. You don't have to be afraid. Truth is arbor. Just put it on. Just get it out. Then stand back and watch what God does. What's the truth? Jesus loves you. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. I'll tell you, increasingly, as I look at the world, I'm so thankful for the gift that God has given us of truth. I mean, things that seem to Christians to be, but of course, are to pagans, absolute nonsense. And that's because of 1 Corinthians 2. That's because they don't have the Spirit of Christ. That's because they simply don't understand. But you keep speaking truth, it really does change people's lives. Then side observation number two, I want you to note that we provide for our sin before we sin. Have you seen this before? Romans 13:14b, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. People are always talking about conscious and known sin as opposed to planned sin. Well, I suspect that that kind of sin may exist someplace in the universe, but can we talk? Truth is, my sin has hardly ever been an accident. I thought about it and savored it and planned it, and then I did it. The fact is that most sin is first-degree sin. People act like sin just sort of sneaked up on them and said, boo. Nay. The truth is that you made provision for it. Luther said, I can't prevent the birds from flying above my head, but I can prevent them from building a nest in my hair. Well, most of us, when we sin, prepare the nest and invite the birds to set up housekeeping. I heard a brother recently. I thought that I'd slipped until I thought about it. And the truth is, and I'm not proud to tell you this, he had done something to offend me, and I had operated under the rubric, don't get mad, just get back. I was just waiting for the opportunity. I didn't think I was. Since the Father has been dealing with me about it, and since misery loves company, I decided that I would let you share in the guilt that I'm feeling. Do you just slip? Does sin just sneak up on you? Of course it doesn't. Paul says, make no provision for sin. If you're an alcoholic, don't witness in bars. If you're a gossip, don't become best friends with a town gossip. If you have a lust problem, don't read Playboy. Well, you shouldn't read Playboy anyway. If you're a Pharisee, don't gloat in your goodness. Just don't make the nest. The birds will come when you do. When you don't, they'll find somebody else. And so it's an interesting and very insightful and very profound statement when Paul says, don't make provision for sin. We prepare for it before it comes most of the time. I guess sometimes maybe we sin just by accident. It does sneak up on us. But I'll tell you, I was thinking about it when I wrote this. When I was putting down notes to teach you what I've learned from Romans, and I thought about my sin, and I can't think of hardly a single time when I didn't make room for sin in my life. You got to fill your life with something else except the planning for sin. All right, enough of that. Let me introduce what we're going to be talking about the rest of the week. I don't teach much on eschatology. That's the study of the end things. My friend Ed Clowney tells a wonderful story about a cartoon that he saw where a man and his wife are sitting at the breakfast table, and the man has a very startled look on his face as he reads the morning paper, and the wife says, what's the matter, honey? And he replies, my Antichrist just died. Truth is that most of the people who are sure about exactly how things are going to work out in the end don't hardly ever know what they're talking about. If you want to have an educational experience, go get the prophecy books that were written in the 50s and see what has come of all the great predictions that were predicted with such great power and authority. As a matter of fact, they didn't know what they were talking about. And so what I want to do this week is not so much to talk about the details of the second coming of Christ. I think most everybody's wrong about that. But he is coming back, and he is going to clean up the mess. But let me tell you something. One of the problems with us when we get so detailed in our study of prophecy is that we forget the main point. The main point is that our hope of the second coming of Christ is that which makes us obedient. It makes us prepared. It reminds us that history is not moving in circles. It reminds us that no matter how bad it gets, no matter how much it hurts, no matter how messed up the world is, no matter how many Bosnias there are, the truth is that this world belongs to Jesus. He is Lord of everything, and he's simply allowing us to dawdle for a little while before he comes back and fixes everything. And you can hang your hat on it. C.S. Lewis said that when that happens, everyone will know the truth, but for some it will be too late to know the truth. But this broadcast is for Christians who know how history is going to end. Paul says some important things about that event. Let's check it out. First, I want you to note the ever-present reality of Christ's return, Romans 13:11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. You know that on occasion I've been wont to make fun of the guy who wrote 88 Reasons the Rapture Would Occur in 1988. And then the second book, 89 Reasons the Rapture Would Occur in 1999. And he may still be writing, like 95 Reasons the Rapture Will Occur in 1995. I suspect it isn't a bestseller. Then I probably said a couple of things about Dr. Camping's prediction earlier this year. But let me tell you something. They may be wrong about the details, but that's a lot better than never thinking about the details. They may be wrong about the details, but at least, and this is what we're called as Christians to do, and they're doing it, they're thinking he could return tomorrow. This whole thing could come to an end soon. Jesus never lied about anything, and he didn't lie about coming back. Many of us never make the second coming of Christ a reality in what we believe. We never think about it. We're too busy hustling a buck, too busy trying to create the newest program in the church, too busy trying to save the world. Sometimes you ought to stop and think, you know, sometimes Jesus is going to come back, and I want to be ready. My friend Dave O'Dowd used to see me depressed, and he lived with us a while. He's a pastor in Tampa, and he's a professor at Reformed Seminary, And sometimes when he lived with us, he'd see me depressed, and he would say, Steve, cheer up. Jesus really is coming back. I'm glad that I'm doing better financially than I was when I was a young man starting out in the church. I'd gone from commercial broadcasting to the ministry, and I was making about $3,500 a year after making a lot of money. And the interesting thing is that we did better. We ate better and lived in a nicer house after the major cut in the salary than we did before. So God was faithful. At any rate, whenever Anna is out of town, I can always go to Burger King or McDonald's or Wendy's. See, I like variety. But in those early days, I couldn't even afford to do that. When Anna would be gone to visit her mother or somebody, I couldn't afford to go to those fancy restaurants. So she would fix casseroles, and she would put them in the freezer. And she would write on a little note on each casserole the temperature at which they ought to be cooked and for how long. But, you know, she never told me that you had to thaw them out before you cooked them. And I eat more casseroles with ice in the middle than you can possibly know. And then I decided, one time she said, well, look, you can't handle these casseroles, so I'm going to get some TV dinners and leave them in the refrigerator. Well, she didn't tell me you had to take them out of a box. And I about caught the kitchen on fire. As you have gathered, I'm not wonderful in the kitchen. And I figured they told you the temperature to cook TV dinners in, that if you double the temperature, they get done twice as fast. I'll tell you something, I love my wife, and I messed up things so bad that I always look forward to her coming home. Well, the truth is that we've messed things up so bad that we ought to look forward to his coming. I believe that our problems are beyond us. My friend Bill Bright said the problem of America, the problems are so great that our 10 greatest leaders have no earthly idea what to do. But he said, if God's Spirit gave us revival, a child could lead us out of our problems. Well, that may not happen. Just maybe that Jesus is going to have to come himself. Do you know what D.L. Moody used to say to his followers who worked in the inner city there in Chicago? He would say, you guys work hard. Someday I'll come down and join you. And they worked hard because they knew that Mr. Moody would come down and work with them on occasion. That's true of Jesus. I sometimes stop in the midst of all the things that I think are important, and I think of the most important, that this all belongs to him and that he will return. Secondly, I want you to note not only the ever-present reality of Christ's return, I want you to note the ever-present necessity of our preparation. Romans 13:11a, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Dan Velker, who's one of our staff members, saw a bumper sticker and he said, Jesus is coming back, quick, look busy. Well, when I think about Jesus coming back, I'm reminded of the two great factual realities of living. What are they? The shortness of time and the vastness of eternity. The truth is that Jesus is coming back. He really is. Is there someone you've been meaning to tell about Jesus? Go tell them. Is there a relationship that needs to be repaired? Go repair it for God's sake. Is there something you need to do? Just go do it right now. Do you know what I'd do if I knew that Christ was going to return? Well, the first thing I would do is go out and run up my credit card bills. And then the second thing I would do is that I would preach the next sermon as if it were my last sermon. And you know something? As a result of working on this text, I've decided to preach every sermon as if it were my last sermon. Because you see, Jesus really is coming back. And it may be that before this broadcast is over, the clouds will open and He will return. And we will rejoice that finally it's over. Finally, it's together. Then thirdly, I want you to note not only the ever-present reality of Christ's return, the very present necessity of our preparation. I want you to note the ever-present requirement of our holiness. Look at verses 12 through 13. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Now what's Paul saying here? Saying that if you are a sinner, you're going to lose your salvation? No, no, no. That is never the reason, the motivation for a Christian to be obedient. The problem with most Christians is they're trying to be obedient because they think of God as a policeman and not their Father. They're trying to be obedient with the gasoline of guilt, and you don't have to feel guilty anymore. See, you're covered. You don't have to please God. He's already pleased because of the doctrine, and we've talked about it a lot, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to our account. So, how come? Because when somebody's been that good and that kind, and you know they're coming to visit you, clean up your house. It's that simple. When there's somebody you really like a lot, who's loved you a lot, who's done so much for you, when they come to visit you, clean up your house. It's that simple. You remember the incident when Peter had denied Jesus three times, and then they brought Jesus through the courtyard, and Peter's eyes met the eyes of Jesus? Peter's an old friend of mine, and I know how he felt. He thought to himself, oh man, Jesus heard. He saw. I'm so ashamed. Jesus is never going to reject you. But I tell you, when your eyes meet His eyes, make sure you got it as clean as it can be. When I was going through a very legalistic stage of walking with Christ, I decided that Christians should never go to movies. Now, I'm older and wiser now, and I know that there's some movies a Christian ought not go to. At any rate, this was a Jerry Lewis comedy. You know something? I didn't enjoy it. Not because it wasn't funny, but because someone had told me that Jesus could come back at any time, and that I certainly wouldn't want Him to come back and find me in a movie. Well, I'm older now. I don't think I mind, and I sort of feel that Jesus might stop and say, let's watch this together, and then we'll get on with the business of eschatology. I mean, if it was a good movie, maybe He would. Jesus might take some time to enjoy it Himself. But I tell you, the feeling I had in those days was not a bad feeling. I was just wrong about some of the details. The point is well taken. Is there anything in your life right now that would cause you embarrassment if Jesus should come back at the moment of your involvement? The truth is that our looking forward to His return ought to inspire us to a wonderful motivation for obedience and holiness. The point is, dear friend, that when you know somebody's coming that you respect and you love and you look up to, and you know they're going to visit, you clean up your house. Sometimes I think about His return, and I think, oh man, I don't want Him to find me this way. I want to be better. I want to love Him more deeply. I want to be more pure in my lifestyle. I want to be the kind of person that He wants me to be. Now, because of His love, and you remember Paul says we're constrained by the love of Christ, that's an ongoing sense in my own heart. But that He would come back tomorrow makes it even more powerful in my life. But remember, He'll always come as your Father and never as your policeman. Now let me give you a fourth one. I want you to note not only the ever-present reality of Christ's return, the ever-present necessity of our preparation, and the ever-present requirement of our holiness. I want you to note, if you will, the ever-present calling to perspective. Romans 13:12a, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness. You know something? Most of the problems we face are matters of perspective. I have this tendency to think that the world is revolving around me. I had a friend who once said, Steve, ever wonder what people are thinking about you? And I said, yes, I've wondered that sometimes. He said, well, they're not thinking about you at all. I, because my world is so small, really think that everybody's dependent on me. I think that some things are important that really aren't that important. So I've learned a rule, and it's this. If it won't be important 100 years from now, it probably shouldn't be that important right now. I was in my dentist's office not too long ago and picked up a magazine. Now, usually, have you ever watched people reading magazines in dentist's office? They're usually upside down. Most of them, most of the people reading those magazines aren't reading them at all. They can hear the sound of the drill in the back room. Did you see the movie or read the book Marathon Man? I read that book, and they tortured this guy by putting a drilling a hole in his tooth. And I don't know about you, but that scares me to death. At any rate, I'd probably give up Jesus with just the sound of the drill. Now, I'm aware that God gives you the money for the ticket just before you get on the train, and if ever they were going to torture me that way, I suspect that grace would be sufficient. But when I think about it, it is not a pleasant thought, to be perfectly honest with you. Anyway, I was really reading this this issue of Life magazine. It may be the current one. It was titled 1947. And the magazine had stories that they had published back in 1947 and pictures. And it was kind of a fun magazine to read. And in the back two pages, they had a section called Where Are They Now? And they had a picture of different people they'd used throughout the magazine. And I began to read the little biographies under each of them, and almost every one of them were dead. I mean, it said deceased, 1983, deceased, 1989, deceased, 1990. Almost all of them were dead. Do you know the most salient fact about a history book? Is that all the people in history books are dead. You said, well, this is really an upper. I'm glad I listened to Key Life today. I mean, I was having a down time, and you're really helping a lot. Let me tell you something. It's really important that we as Christians remember our deaths and that we remember Christ's return. One or the other is going to happen. And it's as absolute as taxes. It's as absolute as the sun coming up. And as long as we remember that, then we will keep things in perspective. My friend and colleague Mike Glodo at Reformed Seminary gave me a great quote recently. It's from Plato, who said to his young male students, get married. If it's a good marriage, you'll have a happy life. And if it's a bad one, you'll become a philosopher. Well, that may be true, but let me tell you something that is absolutely true. All the great classical philosophers of the last centuries are all dead. And that's the salient fact about Aristotle and Plato and Nietzsche and all the others. They're all dead, cold stone dead. So you need to remember that to keep things in perspective. I tell my students to never forget the relative unimportance of one sermon, because if it's a bad one, they'll think that all of Christendom has come to an end. The truth is that one sermon after Christ returns won't be that important. So try to keep things in perspective. Now, I don't want to make light of some of the things that some of you guys are going through right now. I read these letters, and sometimes as we pray for you, I am absolutely overwhelmed with some of the pain that some of you are facing. And I don't want to make light of that. That's real pain, and it really hurts. But remember, he's coming back, or you're going to him. Remember to keep things in perspective. One final point. I want you to note not only the ever-present reality of Christ's return, the ever-present necessity of our preparation, the ever-present requirement of our holiness, and the ever-present calling of our perspective. Note also the ever-present hope of our salvation, Romans 13:11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now, there's an exegetical note here I don't want you to miss. Paul obviously felt that Christ's return was imminent, that Jesus was going to return in his lifetime. So did Augustine, and so did Martin Luther, and so did Billy Sunday. And the real truth is this: Christ's return is closer today than it was yesterday. And I don't know about you, but that thought inspires me. I love the way the Bible's written. You know what God remembered? He remembered that we would all need the hope of Jesus coming back and cleaning up the mess. And so the details are not so detailed that every Christian who ever lived could not, during his or her lifetime, think that Christ was going to return. Paul's not the exception. Christians are always trying to defend the wrong thing in the Bible. They read a text like this and they say, well, Paul obviously knew that Christ wasn't going to return because there was a lot of stuff that hadn't happened yet. No, he didn't. He really thought Christ was going to return in his lifetime. And the Bible is written that way so that every generation, every believer, every man, woman, and child who is old enough to understand and smart enough to read that Jesus is coming back to clean up the mess, that all of us at one time could think, maybe tomorrow. There was a lady when I was a teenager. Her name was Aunt Gordy, and some of you guys who live in Western North Carolina will remember her. She's home now. But she had a house up on the side of a mountain, and she used to have teenagers up there every week, and we would study the Bible together. And you know what she did every morning of her life? She would go to the window, she would open the window, and she would look out the skyline of Asheville, North Carolina, and she would say, maybe, maybe today, maybe today. Well, maybe not today, too. The truth is, we don't know for sure, and anybody who says they know for sure just simply wrong. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. But it's important that we expect him, that we recognize that today is at least, at minimum, closer than yesterday was. It's important we keep that in perspective and let that thought inspire us. It inspires me. You know why? Because my friend and brother John said this, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Renoir had arthritis in his old age, but he continued to paint. And with each stroke, there was incredible pain. If you had arthritis, or you know anybody who has it, you know how difficult it was. And a friend once said to him, you've already done your great work. Why don't you stop? That's got to be terrible, all that pain. And this is what he said, the pain passes, the beauty remains. The pain passes, the beauty remains. God is painting a picture of your life right now. Sometimes it's painful, and I know that. But you aren't home yet. Jesus may come before you die. Maybe you'll die before he comes. Either way, dear friend, you're going to be home, and the beauty will remain. You know, whenever I think about death, I think about dear friends who've gone home fairly recently. Russ Esty is one of those men. I can't tell you how much I loved Russ. Russ and I have been friends for 25 years, and he died a few weeks ago, went home to be with the Lord, and we all prayed that God would heal him, and, you know, God doesn't check with us, and I think Russ was tired, and God said, Russ, you come on home. Russ Esty knew more of the Bible than any man I ever met. Sometimes he would give a devotional for us, and one time I saw him give the whole book of Ephesians by memory. You never talked to Russ that he didn't quote Scripture, and I mean give chapter and verse. He'd memorized more Scripture than anybody I'd ever met, and his life reflected it. He was the one who told me, he said, Steve, when I'm not in the Scripture for one day, I know it. When I'm not in the Scripture for 2 days, my family will know it. And if I'm not in the Scripture for 3 days, then everybody will know it. He was so consumed with the Word of God that he was amazing. At any rate, he died a few weeks ago, and his passing is a great loss to the kingdom. And his passing adds a great attraction to heaven. But anyway, he told me one time about William Randolph Hearst, who used to have a castle in Wales. It was a magnificent home. It was sold in the 50s, but at any rate, from 1925 to the point when it was sold, Hearst had a full complement of servants, and every day they kept the house clean and prepared 3 wonderful meals just in case Hearst should come. He rarely came, but they were prepared. Jesus is coming. We ought to be prepared, too. You think about that. Amen.